Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture reading will be from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You may be seated.
Would you open God's book, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. Matthew, the 6th chapter. I want to welcome all of you here again, but not just you. I want to welcome all the people who are watching now via live stream. Our tech guys tell me that although we have, every Sunday, we have a good number of people watching live stream, this is a record today, more people today than ever before. And so we want to welcome you, and I know that you are eager to get back to your congregation, and we pray that that will happen very soon. For those of you who are listening in the archives, perhaps a year from now, perhaps more, this is March 15, 2020, and this past week, the President of these United States declared a national state of emergency for our country because of the coronavirus. And so today, we have amended our schedule. We're doing this, the elders are doing this as a precaution, and aren't we grateful for their leadership and their wisdom? And you, if you're listening a year from now, have an advantage over us today because you know how this thing turns out. And I rather envy you for that. I wish I could just make an announcement today and tell everybody how this is going to work. What I do know, quoting from Browning, is that God is on his throne, all is well. A couple of things. Paul mentioned that Wednesday night we're going to have a Bible study live stream here. The Digging Deep podcast is going to be Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, just like always, and the web address is www.livestream.com, www.livestream.com. Type in Digging Deep, and that's going to be at 7 o'clock. We've learned some new things. And I'm going to get to Matthew chapter 6 in a moment. We've learned some new things about social distancing. I don't think I've ever heard that word before or term before. Social distancing, the difference between an epidemic and a pandemic, that's kind of interesting. Epidemic coming from a Greek word that means upon people. And when a disease is in a particular locale and a lot of people have it, well, that's an epidemic. When it crosses continental, different continents, crosses to different countries, it's a pandemic. Jesus, in our text today, is going to talk about worry. In verse 25, he makes a really rather plain statement that we are commanded to not worry. Now, the word worry is an interesting one in the Greek, and I'm going to show you a couple of different places where it's used. It's applied here to material things. And so as we go through these verses, that's the application of the principle. The principle is, I don't want you to worry. The word worry in the original language means to pull apart. Isn't that interesting? And literally, the idea is that it means pulling apart from our faith, that we are Christians, we are believers in God, we are people who anticipate heaven after this life is over, and that we would be pulled apart from that. When Cindy and I lived in Salem, Virginia, we had a large loaded garbage truck hit our house one day. And after the dust settled and the flies got away, why, the people who inspect houses came, and one of the things they were concerned about was that house being shifted off of its foundation. Well, that's very much like this word worry. It's not a word that would depict natural stresses of life. You talk about a man who's making a living for his family, inevitably he's going to have stresses. Or mamas, we got some new mamas announced this morning, but naturally, raising children, there are going to be some stresses. That's not what he's talking about when he references and prohibits worry. He's talking about being so concerned about the things around me that my foundation is shifted, that I am separated from the foundational realities that I hold to as a Christian, that there is a God, He is alive, that we live according to His will, and that we are anticipating, and rightfully so, going to heaven. Now, you have other verses in Philippians 4, for example. Let's put this up on the board. Verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious is the same word in the Greek as we have over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus said, I don't want you to worry. Stop worrying. Same word here, only Jesus is applying it in one way, talking about material things, money. But Paul makes it much broader than that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peter would use this, and he would say, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Same Greek word, care. It means to come apart or to pull apart from your faith, from the realities, because we're worried, because we panic. And here, it is prohibited. Pardon me. Prohibited. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 6 now. I want to start in verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. My Lord said this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Today I'm going to give you seven reasons why Christians shouldn't worry. And the first one is, you're owned by God. Now that's a big deal. The slave in the ancient time would be completely owned, completely possessed. There wasn't a time when he would say, I have off this weekend from being owned by my master. It's not like that, and it's not like that with you and God. There's not a time when you're not a Christian. You belong to Him all the time. Now, there's a comfort involved in that because He's overseeing me. You don't serve God and mammon, and Jesus is prohibiting that. Now hold on for a second and consider three things about material possessions. That's the particular application that Jesus is making here. Here's the first one. All of it belongs to God. So Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. And you are owned by God, right? That includes you. Number two, people are more important than things, right? Okay, so here's Matthew 16, 26. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And here's the third thing. Wealth is only good if it's subordinate to you. Now that's where you get in trouble about material things. And so Jesus starts out this discourse by saying, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's kind of an interesting word too. Originally, it meant money which was entrusted to somebody else. In Barclay's commentary, he spends a good bit of time on this, kind of an interesting read. Money which was entrusted to somebody else, like I would invest it in an interest-bearing account. But then it gradually evolved to mean money in which I trust. And money, material things, can become sort of a substitute salvation. And that can't happen. I can't let that happen. And that's what Jesus is pushing back against. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to be owned by one or the other. So wealth is only good if it's subordinate to me. And here's 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, or been greedy about. They, listen to this, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't really own it, now it owns me. All right? Number one, it's wrong to worry, Jesus says, because God owns you. Now, don't be upset about that. You be comforted by that, because every part of me belongs to Him. Everything that appertains to me belongs to Him. Why should I worry? Why? Number two, drop down to 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, the logic here is that he's arguing from something very large down to something very small. In the first place, God made you. He made you with great and wonderful detail. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. If God spent so much effort in the creation of you, doesn't it logically follow that He would also sustain you? It doesn't make any sense that He would spend so much effort to create you and then not sustain you, disciple. But the second thing that you can observe from this, again, arguing from the big down to the small, is that you're going to get a great focus once you're dead. When your body is slumbering cold in the grave, you'll be in conscious existence. And I'm telling you, you're going to have a focus like you have never had before. That is, I don't think you're going to be so concerned and stressed about your bank account. I don't think so. Or about the stresses of the mundane. You know what? All that stuff's gone. All kinds of things that the Lord is talking about here, that's not going to be important anymore. What's going to be important is whether or not I walked with my Lord, whether or not I was a devoted Christian. That's what's going to count. You're worth more. There's more to life than food and clothing. All right? Number three, drop down to verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now drop down to 28. And of course, we all understand that. I mean, we would say, well, yeah, I mean, of course we're more valuable than they. God created those things. Now verse 28. And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, this is the logic of Jesus. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, burned, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, folks, this is purely logical. It just makes sense. We all agree that God made those things. He made the birds. He made the flowers in the field. We all understand. We all believe that. Beautiful, beautiful and sustained. And the logic is that, don't you reckon you're more important than they? I mean, didn't the same God create you? But of course, more energy went into creating, more interest went into creating you than these things. These things were created for you. What He's not saying here, of course, is that I could be lazy. I could be careless. It's not about that. This is not a hippie mentality from the 1960s. It's not like that. I mean, God provides food for the birds, but He doesn't put it in the nests. The same Bible that teaches not to worry also teaches if a man won't work, neither should he eat. He's not talking about that we shouldn't do our work and be productive and all of those kinds of things. That's taught by God. What He's saying here is that there's no reason to be worried. God's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. Obviously, it's true because you look at the birds, you look at the flowers of the field, God made those, and He beautifully cares for those. And you're more important than they are. The fourth reason, now verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That's the fourth argument. Why shouldn't we worry? Why is it wrong to worry? Why is it wrong to be pulled apart from the values that I hold, that I know are true about God and my role in this old world. Why would that be wrong? Because worrying is an exercise in futility. I mean, one translation says, which of you by worry can add 1 hour to his life? Well, I don't suppose you could. I doubt you could. It's like a rocking chair. You do a lot of work, but you don't go very far. I want you to think for a minute about the things over which we worry. Now, this list is not comprehensive. I'm sure you can think of other things, but next slide. I think these are pretty common points of worry. We worry about things that have already happened. Does that make any sense? You know, you can't... Why, I couldn't change a word of the beginning of this sermon if I wanted to. There's nothing so far away as a moment ago. You'll never be able to retrieve it. You can't reach back and change history. You never will be able to do that. Does it make sense to worry about those things? Borrowing from Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, watch, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if I'm talking about sin, I need to repent of those things in my past and make them right with God. I need to be baptized and wash away my sins with His blood. I need to do that. And then I need to forget the things that are behind and push forward to the future. I cannot change the past. The things that we worry about, surely one would be the things of the past. Two, things which are going to happen, which are simply inevitable. I am not going to be cavalier about Corona. I think that would be silly. I don't know what the future is about this. I do not. There's some things that you look at it and you say, are we going too far with this? And then but I don't know. Who knows about that except the Lord? I do not know. But I tell you this, there hasn't been a moment of time that you've lived in this world without disease. There hasn't been a moment of time that you've lived in this world where you didn't be when you weren't threatened by disease. Isn't that true? Before you were born, you were threatened by disease, some of which would kill you, right? We're already there. Some things are inevitable. That principle, that reality is going to be true until you and I die, right? Again, not cavalier, but realistic. Why should we worry about that? And by the way, Hebrews 9 and 27 says, you have an appointment, and God made the appointment for you. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. How long has that been true? It's always been true. It's true. It's true today. Now, that reality ought to make us take a deep breath and say, some things are inevitable. Some things cannot be changed. And for that reason, I'm not going to worry about that. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't live realistically, like Brother Holmes said a while ago. We ought to live realistically. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm telling you there are things which are inevitable. And the third thing is, those kinds of, the category of things that in reality are never going to happen. I read something the other day that said 85% of the things over which we worry fall into this category. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds pretty realistic, doesn't it? About 85% of the things we worry about are never going to happen. Here's what Jesus said about it in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? Will it make you taller? There's some things you have... pardon me. I'm all right. I just got something caught in my throat. It seems like a rather inopportune time for me to start coughing. I'm fine. All right, here, let's go on now. Here's the fifth reason why we shouldn't worry. This one is just... stirring to me. I want you to get all of them. I really want you to get number 5 because it looks an awful lot like unbelief. I guess if I had one that I want you to get them all, but if there was one that I wanted you to take home with you today, get it. Get this one. 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Gentile in this passage means an unbeliever, a person who's not a disciple, not a follower of God and of Jesus Christ. That's what he means here. I don't want you to worry like the Gentiles do because you're different, because we're different from that. We don't have the same values. You see this in other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. When we lose a loved one in Christ, we Christians, we're different, aren't we? Now, we grieve, but not like other people grieve. What we do is that we congregate together and we sing praise to God, right? We congregate together for a funeral, and what we do is pray to God and thank Him for His mercy and blessings and for the cross. That's what we do. And we don't grieve like other people who have no hope. What about in reference to worry? He says, I don't want you to worry because you start looking like a Gentile. A Gentile, that is, one who doesn't believe. Now, keep your string in Matthew 6 because I'm coming back, but I need you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read a few verses here. The first five verses, he explains, I want to talk to you about the people of Israel, the people of old. And that verse 6, these things became our examples. And so growing up, if you grew up in the church studying the scriptures, then you know these narratives from the Old Testament. I'm going to reference some of them in a couple of minutes here. But you're familiar with these things. And he says, now, the reason why we have these recorded is because they're examples to you. Now, he's going to repeat that in verse 11. These are examples to you. And in verse 12, he's going to say this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, we've made a real mistake in the interpretation of that verse, because it's easy for us to look at that and say, now, don't you be thinking that you have security in your salvation. About the time you really think, I'm going to heaven, well, that's when you're in the greatest danger, because you're apt to just fall. Don't you be having confidence in your salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, that's contrary to the scriptures, right? So Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Or 1 John 2 and 25, this is the promise which he promised us, even eternal life. Nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to go to heaven by the mercy of God and the grace and by the cross. I'm in Christ. Praise God, I'm going to heaven. I can die with that, right? Nothing wrong with that. What does it mean then? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What does it really mean? Watch the context. Here are three or four examples that happened in Israel. Verse 6. I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If you have your own Bible, you might want to pencil in where these are found in the Old Testament. This one is Exodus chapter 32. The people exited Egypt. They went across the Red Sea. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and they're at the foot, but he delays his coming. That's how they view it. And they build a golden calf. And then they praise the golden calf for delivering them out of Egyptian bondage. Remember? And they rose up to play. Now take a snapshot of that. Just take a picture of it and take a look at that. And who are those people? I mean, if you didn't know them, who are those people? And you would say, well, I guess these, look at them. They're idolatrous. They're heathen people. They don't believe in the true God, I'll tell you that. You'd be wrong. Wait now. That's not true. These are the people of Jehovah God. These are the people of God. But they don't look like it, do they? Read on. 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and fell in one day 23,000. Numbers 25, Zimri and Cozbi. What was happening is that the people of Israel had become enamored with the Moabites, and they were committing harlotry with the women of Moab. And they were worshiping Baal Peor, and God had enough, and God said, I want you to take the leaders of this movement into idolatry, into this harlotry, and I want you to hang them in the sun so that people will know my anger over this. And so that's about to be carried out when Zimri, an Israelite, gets his girlfriend, Cozbi, who's a princess, and before all of Israel, he waltzes her into his tent to commit harlotry. Right? Incidentally, Phinehas took a javelin and ran it through both of them at the same time, and God praised him for that because of it, that kind of rebellion. Now, but back up from that and just stand back and take a snapshot of this. Here are people who are committing idolatry and harlotry with the Moabites, and who are those people? Who do you suppose those people are? And the answer is, well, I guess they're heathen people. They're people who don't believe in the Almighty God, of course. They believe in man-made gods. And they're heathen. Look at them. Look how they act, how they behave. But you'd be wrong, of course, because who these people are the people of God. These are the Hebrews. These are the Israelites, only they don't look like it. Drop down to verse 9. This is from Numbers 21. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. That is, people of Israel began to murmur against God and against manna. Now, you know what? We've had an awful lot of rain this winter, but I'm not going to complain about that. Rain and manna are a lot alike. Can't live without it, and you can't buy it. God gives it to us. The people of Israel began to murmur about they loathed, the Bible says, that light bread, that manna. They loathed it. And they fussed at God, and God sent these serpents. Now, you look at that fussing, griping, murmuring people. Take a snapshot of that and ask yourself the question, who is that? Well, I guess they're just a bunch of atheists. They're complaining about, they're just worthless people. Actually, who they are is the people of God. Now, in that context, then you have verse 12. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who is that? And the answer is people of God who act like atheists. People of God who act like unbelievers. That's who that is. It's people who act like they can stand alone. I can murmur against God. I don't need him. Really? Really? I can bow before an idol that I made with my own hands, and I worship him as my God. Really? Really? The implication is, let him that thinks he stands alone take heed lest he fall. Now, you listen to me. Jump back over now to Matthew chapter 6, and what Jesus says is that when you worry like this, you start looking an awful lot like one of those unbelievers. You start looking a lot like one of those Gentiles. And I want you to stop it. What's the right way to act? The right way to act about this discussion is that there are things in this life that have always been true. I always have. But I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. That influences how I view things. It influences how I view Corona, right? Let's go on. This is number 6. Verse 32, the latter part of the verse. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You shouldn't worry because God already knows about this. Now, it's interesting to me that he didn't just say, the God of the universe knows that you need these things. He could have said that. That'd be true. But he phrased it to get to our hearts. My Lord said, your heavenly Father did this. Now, see, there's a difference in a father and his child and somebody else. I mean, if I told you that my child was in need, I know you, and you'd be concerned about that, and you would help me with that. But if you found out that your child was in serious need, there isn't much you wouldn't do to satisfy that need, right? Somebody says, now, you've got to sacrifice a lot. I need you to work 14-hour days for 2 weeks to take care of this need of your child. You'd say, let's start now. Let's get on with this. There's nothing you wouldn't do to satisfy a real need of your child. And here's how it's phrased. God knows. Your heavenly Father, your Father knows that you have need of these things. Here's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now here's the last one, number 7. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's reasoning by your Lord right there, all right? You know how much a pickup truck can carry? One load at a time, that's it. Now you can overload it, and if you do, you're going to probably injure, damage that transmission or that engine or the suspension. It's not good for two loads at the time, it's only good for one. Carnegie wrote that we ought to live in day-tight compartments. And he was referencing ships, and the captain of that ship had a lever or buttons that he could push, and he could close off compartments in that ship to where they're sealed off airtight. And you can understand the reason why he might want to do that. And so Carnegie borrowed from that, and he said, we ought to live in day-tight compartments. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. The seventh reason he gives us that we shouldn't worry is that, you know what, there's enough to think about in one day. Don't be stretching out into the future to worry about that. You be concerned about today. Aren't you thankful to be a Christian? Aren't you thankful to be a Christian? And one of the benefits of being a child of God is the alleviation of the need for worry. I want to close with a familiar passage of Scripture. And I want to read it to you twice. The first time I read the 23rd Psalm, I want to emphasize the Lord. Then I'm going to read it again, and I want to emphasize me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. Christian, are you worried? The Lord prohibited you from that, you know. He's got a right to do that, and he gave you the ways by which you could stop worrying. Stop it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Now you listen. We're Christians. We're not unbelievers. We're Christians. And we're going to face that. These days we're going to face the virus and the scare. I'm not cavalier about that. I understand the necessity of precautions. I'm not arguing against that. We should. But you know what we're not going to do? Christians, we're not going to worry. And we're not going to panic. The Lord's on his throne. All's right with the world. Are you a Christian? Oh, I think we could learn a lot from this pandemic. And one is that outside of Christ, why, everything gets flipped over. I need to be in Christ. Need to be in Christ. Are you? If you'd like to obey the gospel and be added to the Lord's church, if you'd like to have your sins washed away and be able to anticipate heaven, repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins and confess him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized this morning into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.